Speaking of trouble, I decided I was going to tell you first. This is a good one. The animal rights movement grows more ridiculous by the year. A new law in Switzerland. So if any of you are planning to leave for Switzerland to live there, because it's a land of great liberty. A new law in Switzerland that governs the treatment of animals bans catch and release fishing. Requires that animals not be kept alone, but must have at least a visual contact with their fellows. And requires pigs to have access to a shower. They didn't read the Bible, did they? You wonder why Israel has trouble. And, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and support Israel. But not to mistake the idea that Israel is a godly nation, right? Because they're not. For instance, a group of 40 Israeli scientists joined their counterparts from around the world in Geneva this week to break ground on one of the largest scientific projects ever attempted, a recreation of the Big Bang that scientists believe began the universe. The Israeli team is in charge of collecting and analyzing the data for one of the main experiments and includes scientists from all over the country. Wednesday, the first day of the Mammoth Project, the Israelis telephoned Prime Minister Olmert to inform him that progress was already better than expected. For somebody chasing a myth, that's not bad, huh? One of the goals of the 20-year-long exploration to the beginning of time is to isolate the theoretical and heretofore elusive Higgs boson atomic particle that physicists believe gives mass to every particle in the universe. This is all theoretical physics. In the experiments, the Israeli team hopes to recreate the conditions present 1/1,000,000,000th of a second after the beginning of the proposed Big Bang. The Israeli scientists are responsible for processing the data on the Higgs boson subatomic particle gathered by a cylindrical machine known as the Atlas particle detector. The Atlas detector is one of the key components branching off a giant subterranean ring called the Large Hadron Collider, which with a circumference of 27 kilometers is the largest particle accelerator in the world. So here's Israeli scientists. God spoke to Israel face to face. And here are 40 of the smartest Israelis in the world that are chasing the Big Bang, which never existed. And they have, it's not just an issue of them not believing the New Testament in Jesus Christ. The issue is they don't believe the Old Testament either. All they had to do is read Genesis 1:1 and they'd have figured this out. Anyway, we're in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Say something about it now, and I'll, of course, mention it during morning announcements. But hopefully, I don't know, they're still predicting rain today. It was supposed to have already been raining or whatever. Who knows if it'll happen. If it is raining, after the end of service here this morning, we may go ahead and shoot for just going ahead and starting up the grills here and grilling and eating here. And then if it clears up, we can go on over to the park. If it's not raining, we'll go on over to the park. You can plan on going over to the park that we went to last time off Pleasant View down there on 10. If it's busy or has people, then we'll go over to our old park. But if anybody doesn't know where that one is, why don't you see me afterwards? I didn't drop any maps or anything this time around. I figured it was pretty easy to reach, or you could get with somebody else. But we'll talk more about it in a little bit. Revelation chapter 3, and let's go down to verse 14, where we stopped last time. We've embarked here finally upon the final church period, the final church that the Lord addressed in the book of Revelation. Of course, Laodicea, you know that well. Laodicea was mentioned twice in the book of Colossians even. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we certainly need your help in the Word of God this morning. Father, we appreciate what you've shown us. We appreciate the heritage that you've given us, Lord, and what we get to enjoy of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge
We pray you'd help it to go much lower than our heads, Lord. May it settle in our hearts, and may you feed our souls here this morning. May we not be distracted by other things going on around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we finished last time by talking about that last phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret that to mean that Jesus Christ was the first thing that God created. That's the Arian heresy. It came out of Gnosticism, and they adopted it. That's not what the passage means. As we pointed out last time, there's a lot of other passages that shed light on it. That passage means that he is the one that began the creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's not the first thing God created. He was the creator, right? John 1:1, Colossians 1:14-15. But he began the creation. So we talked a little bit about phraseology in the Bible, how, you know, sometimes, you know, we think we know what it means, and you just have to study a little more. If somebody says, you know, well, that's just your interpretation, well, in that regard, it's right. You do understand, don't you, that there's a great deal of the Bible anyway that doesn't have to be interpreted. Folks, you don't interpret thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no interpretation to it. Now, when it comes to discerning what it means about some things, and can I just say this? You know, there's something going around. You know, people. It's a truth that's become a cliche that, you know, nobody is in 100% absolute agreement about everything. And that's true. Now, it's used as an excuse for a lot of things. It's used to cover up a lot of ungodliness, right? But, you know, the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of things that enter into, you know, the fact that not everybody agrees absolutely on everything. I doubt every one of us agree absolutely 100% about everything here this morning. The reason why is because there's a maturity issue, there's a growth issue, there's what God's shown you, there's what you resist versus what you accept, those sort of things. It's expected that you would not absolutely agree on 100% of everything that your fellow believes. That's understood. I will say this. Studying the Bible, if you do it honestly and sincerely, you get a lot closer to 100% than most people are interested in knowing. Okay? It's just become an easy, we'll just agree to disagree. Well, let's not agree to disagree. Let's be polite about our disagreement, but then let's go study some more and find out where we can get on the same page, right? Maybe you're right. Okay? Maybe I'm wrong. I said that to say this. If it's expected that you wouldn't agree 100% about everything that the Bible means, can I just say that we should be in absolute agreement about what the Bible says? Okay? If there are things that are still foggy for you about what the Bible means, there should be no question about what the Bible says. Now, here's a case. The beginning of the creation of God. We know what it says, okay? So if somebody goes in and fiddles with the words, they're off base already, okay? Now, we know what it means. We know it does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first thing God created. That can't check with the rest of the Bible. It means that Jesus Christ began the creation, okay? So those phrases you have to be careful with. Like I said, people interpret, and this is what we closed with last time, that be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, the excess of wine. That means that you can drink, but just don't get drunk. How many times have you heard that, right? It's not what it means. In 1 Peter 4, well, in 1 Peter, what is it, 5:4, it says that one of the things we partook in when we were lost was excess of wine. You say, see, that means that you got drunk. But the next verse says excess of riot. Well, folks, there's no moderate riot. If I partook in the excess of riot, it's not that I should have backed off and rioted a little less. R-I-O-T, right? Riot. I shouldn't have. Riot is excess. The same phraseology, wine is excess. It's not the excess of wine in the sense that if you drink too much and get drunk, that's too much. Okay? It's the idea that if riot is excess, wine is excess. It's the same phraseology, just one verse apart. Okay? The wine is the excess. I'm not talking about grape juice either. Okay? I'm talking about alcoholic wine. So, there's that. Okay, verse 14. Now look, the beginning of the creation of God. You have to be careful with those prepositions. We talked about it last time. I mean, for instance, the love of God. We've talked about it many times. The love of God. That is both, understand that to mean God's love towards me, the love of God to me. God so loved the world, the love of God towards me, or me loving God. Loving the love of God, me loving God. Okay, so you have to be careful even with little words, like prepositions, right? All right, back to verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Okay, Jesus Christ then is the Amen. Jesus Christ then is the final word. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When you heard of Jesus Christ and received Christ, that put a period at the end of your sentence. Amen. It's an exclamation point. Jesus Christ is the Amen. In Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. He is the Amen. This is only the only time in the Bible that the Amen shows up. He is the Amen. Imagine being a Jew and having missed Him. The Amen. All right, verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Okay, folks, He witnessed it all. If He was around at the creation of God when and was the tool by which God created, and if He was around before the creation of God, then He's been a witness of everything God ever did. And if He's a faithful and true witness, and if God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent, then you have to come to a point of faith where you believe what He said, and that He was able to preserve what He said, and that's what you have, right? He's the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ does not lie. Jesus Christ does not tell stories. Jesus Christ does not exaggerate. Jesus Christ does give allegory. Jesus Christ does speak in similitude. Jesus Christ does at times speak in parables, but Jesus Christ does not exaggerate. Jesus Christ does not lie. He's the faithful and true witness, right? Verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is what began the creation. Verse 15, and this is what this one says, I know thy works, that's said to all seven churches. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. All right, there was something I'd always heard preached and taught, and it makes for good preaching, kinda, but doctrinally I always had a problem with it, and that is that God either wants you cold or hot. Now, the way that's usually preached is, hey man, you know, either get on the fish or cut bait, right? Get on the boat, get on the train, or just be backslidden and go away. You know, if you're not serving God, full out, then just quit and go away. And sometimes it's preached like that, you know, get people going, get people roaring and ranting, and you know, I don't know. Once in a while, it's maybe kind of good to hear that, get pushed along, get kind of shoved, right? But you don't really believe that doctrinally, do you? I mean, you don't believe really, do you, that God would rather have you, that God's will for you is to either be on fire for God or as cold as could be. I mean, you don't believe that. Surely you don't. But what did He mean? He says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. What's it mean? Well, I came to a point a few years ago where I believe still now that that's an issue of preparation. God says down in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. So He's at least given you the clue that, you know, in talking about eating something or drinking something. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but nowadays people drink both hot coffee and iced coffee. hot chocolate and cold, you know, chocolate milk, right? I don't know about you, but I do not drink coffee that's set on the counter for 45 minutes, you know, not on a burner. I mean, I don't do iced coffee either, but I could accept iced coffee rather than lukewarm coffee. See, it's an issue of preparation. There are foods that are meant to be eaten or drunk, either hot or cold. And when it's in the middle, it's disgusting. Now, I know you can think of, I know there are examples. You know, I know that pizza, okay, you can eat pizza hot, you can eat pizza cold, and if it's set around for 30 minutes lukewarm, well, fine, whatever. But I don't know about you, but I don't want lukewarm chicken. I either want hot fried chicken or I'll eat it cold out of the fridge, right? There's just a lot of things like that. I hate tap water as far as just not cold tap water. I'll either drink something hot or I want it iced cold. I don't mean a couple ice cubes. I mean I want more ice than I have water. I want more ice than there's tea in the glass. I know that's not a Minnesota thing. It's a Texas thing, but old habits die hard. Okay? But I honestly believe that this is about preparation. There are things that are meant to be eaten hot, things meant to be eaten cold. I know there are a few things that can be in between or whatever, but you know, and I don't know about you. There's another thing about wine. I don't think you drink cold wine or hot wine either, do you? I think they just let that set around. So there, you shouldn't drink it. Anyway, but it's about preparation. And so the Lord says in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So it's disgusting to him to have you in the middle. And the idea is not he'd rather have you backslidden than right with God. The idea is that, you know, it's an issue of preparation. You prepare a cold dish cold and a hot dish hot, and it's supposed to be the way it's supposed to be. Verse 17. "Because thou sayest," and this is, of course, a really famous verse that we quote all the time, "because thou sayest," this is the Laodicean attitude, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Increased with goods. The rich guy that had a good year, you know, he builds a barns for his goods and all those sorts of things. And the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." Right? Rich and increased with goods. Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace even after having met God and says, "Look at the glory of the majesty of what I have done." And the Lord nails him. Right? Well, it's rich and increased with goods. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Folks, aren't you glad that you have something to live for besides stuff? I mean, this is not somebody that's bitter, you know, that really wants stuff, but since I got Jesus, I have to make do with what I got. It's not like that, folks. I mean, really, you know, in the end, as Americans, most of you have received enough stuff. You've gotten enough new stuff and enough nice stuff through the years to recognize, surely, that stuff doesn't give you happiness. It doesn't solve anything. It doesn't settle anything. You know, a computer guy is happy for about 24 hours with his new toy. And then, you know, it's on to the next thing. You know, a guy is thrilled, you know, for that first, you know, adrenaline rush of getting a brand new truck or a brand new car or whatever. And it's not wrong to have a brand new truck or a brand new car, but honestly, you know, by the time you've owned it a week, I mean, you're still careful of it, but after a time, it almost becomes more trouble than anything else. Because you got to worry about it and fret about it and all this kind of stuff. You've had enough stuff, surely, by this point. If you had lived in a third world country and never owned anything but, you know, shoes made out of old tire tread and stuff like that, you know, maybe you could understand. Maybe, you know, you could not be blamed for, you know, wanting your first pair of brand new shoes, and that surely that would settle, you know, everything for you. It wouldn't. But you as Americans have had enough stuff to know that stuff does not settle anything. Look in Ecclesiastes, what did I say, chapter 5? Yeah, Ecclesiastes 5. Go down to verse 11. This is what you've learned in America. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Sometimes that's not just about the size of the family either. Haven't you learned that the more money you earn, the more money you spend? The more money you earn, the more demands there are on that money. The more things that seem to happen that eat it all up. I mean, sometimes you look at what's going in the bank the first of the month and think you're okay. At the end of the month, stuff, where did it all go? It's ridiculous, folks. I mean, seriously, you used to be able to go to... I used to not put more than $5 in my gas tank, and I'm not talking about 30 years ago. I'm talking about five or six years ago. I very seldom filled up my tank, and you'd go get $5 worth of gas and get five or six gallons of gas. Well, now the kids say, Daniel says, can I get some gas money? I have to give him 20. Give him $5, he gets a gallon. He'll get stranded somewhere on the road. I mean, folks, really, the more you get, it seems like the more you spend. It goes on to say in verse 11, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Well, the idea is, Haggai 1:6 says, you earn stuff and you put it in a bag full of holes. You put it in and it just, filters out the bottom. Well, isn't that the way it is? I mean, you got a raise. You've gotten a raise before, right? Well, some of you don't have a job, so some of you didn't get a raise, but you got a raise before, right? Some of us have been fortunate enough to get a dollar raise, get $300 extra dollars a month. You go, boy, that's going to really push me over push me right over the top. Can't tell the difference, can you? Isn't that funny how that works? You think the Lord's in that somewhere? You think the Lord just may not necessarily be all that interested in you getting nice and cozy and comfortable with your little nest egg set aside? All right, I'm not saying it's wicked to save money, because I think it's probably good to save money if you can. I am saying that don't expect to say, pray and Lord, help me to be able to get $100,000 in my savings account. Just don't expect him to just go, oh, well, yes, sir, I'll just do that right now. Just jump right to it. Revelation chapter 3, down to verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Laodiceans issue, as in 1 Timothy, is the love of money is the root of all evil. And the problem is, once you get stuff, it's very hard to keep your attention off of it. And so, anybody that has something is always flirting with idolatry. I've spent all week putting in windows at my house. I bought 3 windows. And so, I got 3 or 4 things going at one time. And so I work a little while on a window. And, so I finally got 3 windows in. But it's been on my mind the whole time. I hate that. I just wanna take care of something. That's the way a project always looks from the front end. I'm just gonna go in, knock this out, and be done with it. It's never like that. If it involves sheetrock, it's gonna take 3 days at the least. Okay? There's always more than one trip to Menards that gets involved. It's just ridiculous. And what I hate about it is it preoccupies you, and whatever preoccupies you takes your heart. And whatever takes you, your heart threatens to be an idol. That's the issue. It's not just money. It's a lot of things. But Laodiceans have a particular problem with money, especially American Laodiceans and many European Laodiceans. I know that Mexican Laodiceans and New Guinea Laodiceans don't have quite the trouble, but we do. Back to verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Folks, you never have need of nothing, right? Not as a mortal man, not as a mortal woman. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, these folks are deluded. They know not. They think they're fine, but they are wretched. That's strong words. Okay, wretched. Folks, Laodicean Christianity is wretched. Okay? The whole moral majority idea, it's wretched. Okay, this mainline church idea, it's wretched. It's not sold out. It's not committed. Right? Politician gets up and says he's a Christian when he's really a Muslim. It's wretched. Like somebody said this morning, everybody making comments about this, you can put lipstick on a pig and it's still a pig. Yeah, you can put the name Christian on a Muslim and he's still a Muslim too. Back to verse 17. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Okay, buy of me. Okay, let's apply it to us. You know, we don't buy our salvation. Gold is deity in one type. Well, you don't buy that. You certainly don't buy your salvation. But I tell you what you do get. What you do get from the Lord comes with a certain price, right? For instance, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll give you an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And notice that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Now, I know it's not gold. It's more precious than of gold that perishes. But the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's too big a stretch to take Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, to show that, you know, one of the things that you're going to have run through, you know, that you're going to go through in this life, you're going to have your faith tried. And it's not just that the evolutionists are barking down your face or something like that, but, you know, there are going to be things that come into your life where you go, can God really be in charge and this happened to me? And that the trial of that faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now, I know it's more precious than of gold that perisheth, but God says, you need to buy of me gold tried in a fire. Well, the price of the kind of faith the Lord wants you to have is a faith that's tried. A faith that's not tried is not too qualitative. I mean, you say, well, why does the Lord let so many young Christians get tried so bitterly, you know, so early in their Christian lives? Well, because he's not like you. And two, because he's after gold that's tried, not gold that's not tried. Right? Look at another couple places here before we move on to something else. Look in Psalm 19. I know you know this one. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, go down to, can't find it, Psalm 19, verse 10, talking about what? The judgments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the Word of God. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. All right? You need to find the Word of God. It's not just a tried faith, but it's the Word of God. And guess what? There's an offense that comes with the Word of God. It won't take very long if you have the Bible for somebody to bark down your neck about it, especially the King James Bible, especially the church that you go to. Okay. You say, well, should I change churches? No, I think you should stay here. Because the fact of the matter is that if you have a Bible that doesn't offend the world, then I don't know. I think you got the devil. I think you have the world's Bible. And since the devil's the god of this world, I think you might have the devil's Bible. Right? Right? All right, here's something else. Look in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Just a few things about this gold thing. He says, buy of me gold tried in a fire. Well, you need faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You need a Bible. Look in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. All things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Well, it says in verse 14 that that's wisdom, and that that wisdom is better than gold. I think that you need wisdom. I don't just think that you need wisdom from coming and sitting and hearing, but that you need an active wisdom that's able to take it, you know, out there and make decisions with it that look different than what the decisions the world makes, and make decisions that God can bless and nobody else can. Okay? It's that kind of wisdom. You need that. You need that. You don't get the world's wisdom. You don't get the Lord's wisdom from college. Okay, you learn to add and subtract and do arithmetic and geometry and trigonometry and you know all those things. And some of those things are valuable. All right, but that's not God's wisdom. Okay, God's wisdom is spiritual. Look down at a couple more things and we'll move on to something else. All right, Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. You need to buy from God gold tried in the fire. Now, I know that there's a dispensational application to Revelation 3. I know that, but there's also a devotional application, and you need this kind of gold. Proverbs chapter 17, Proverbs 17, 3. The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Okay, so your heart's going to be tried. Now, that may relate to a trial of faith. I know that's true. But the Bible talks about a man's heart, and you're supposed to have a certain kind of heart. You're supposed to have a believing heart. You're supposed to have a tender heart. You're supposed to be brokenhearted. You're supposed to have a contrite spirit, right? And the Lord's not going to accept anything less than that. Okay, you need that kind of gold. I'll tell you something else. Go over to Proverbs 27 real quick. Proverbs 27. 27:21. And again, this kind of starts the same way, but it ends different. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. So the man is likened to a fining pot and to a furnace. And a furnace and a fining pot get heated up and simmer and boil off the corruptions of gold and silver. So what the Lord does with a man, that man is a vessel according to the Scriptures, is He puts that man under heat and under pressure and lets him boil for a while to see what comes out of his mouth and his heart. And so it says at the end of the verse, so is a man to his praise. Okay? I mean, well, there you have gold and there you have the fining pot for gold or the furnace for gold. And you have that being a thing, something that, you know, that a man needs to go through. And the Lord says, buy of me gold. All right. I tell you what the Lord wants. Lord wants praise to come out of your mouth when you're under pressure. And when things aren't right and when you're brokenhearted and all those sort of things. Okay. It's harder to do than it sounds. And we can all sit here in our comfort here this morning and say, you know, yeah, you know, I get that flat tire. I'll just praise God for it. Yeah, until you get up, you're half asleep, you hadn't had any coffee yet, and you're running late, and you walk out and the tire's flat, and it's starting to rain, it's starting to snow, and then, you know, you're not exactly on prayer ground just yet, and all that kind of thing, and yeah, we'll see what you say. We'll see what you say. But that's the thing, folks, is in the end, you know, we got things to go through, and we're going to go through them. And that's the reason the Lord allows pressure and trials the way He does. You know, like I said, as a man, I wouldn't put some of you through what God's put you through. I sure wouldn't put me through what God's put me through. Because I'm a big chicken, okay? I'm a big, big weenie. But God's not like you, and God's not like me. Maybe you would put me through what I'm going through, but you ain't God. And God puts us through stuff for a particular reason, and a lot of it is just this kind of stuff. So He says, buy of me gold. Buy of me gold. I'm going to put you through some things, and what comes out needs to be gold. All right, Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel thee, God's counsel. You want God's counsel? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You're going to get tried in the fire. You know what? We're going to go through the fire. And when we think of fire, we think of the martyrs and all that. And you know, you may not go through that. It may be something much more subtle. Verse 18, that thou mayest be rich. So you can't be rich without going through the fire, without buying of the Lord gold tried in the fire. You got to go through the fire. You got to pass the tests of going through the fire. You got to get something from God. God's got to have a certain kind of grace with you. And you have to come out of that thing the way the Lord wants you before you can be rich. So, you know, the Pauls and the John Wesleys and the George Whitfields and, you know, our heroes of the faith, you know, those guys come out of those things rich, whether they had any money or not, right? Back to verse 18, that thou mayest be rich and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now, that white raiment is, you know, it's kind of interesting. Look at Revelation chapter 3 real quick. Revelation 3:15. No, that's not it. 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, as I read it, we're going to be clothed in white raiment as it is. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And what is it? Verse 8. Revelation 19, 8. Now, this is talking about the bride of Christ. She's about to get married, right? Verse 7. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. All right, so my righteousness is Jesus Christ. Okay, He gave me righteousness, so I have a robe. And if I add to it by doing right, that may add something to my wardrobe. But the way you can't help but read Revelation 3:18 as being a little different than that. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. Buy of me, in other words, white raiment. You don't buy your salvation. I tell you what I think. We've told you this before, and again, this is why, among other reasons, that there are people that believe that you have to earn, in part, your salvation. All right? I mean, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Right? I mean, faith without works is dead, being alone. Those sort of verses. And there's tons of them. And the reason why is because the Bible testifies of two different things in the New Testament. It testifies of a salvation that comes by you putting your faith and your faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that belongs to the church age. Okay? But before faith came, before Christ died, it happened a little different. And apparently, if you believe what you read in Hebrews, which is a tribulation book, and James is a tribulation book, and to me, you know, these verses here give more than a hint of it, they're apparently in the Great Tribulation, and you're not going there, because the bride of Christ gets out, right? But in the Great Tribulation, I do firmly believe that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and only that's not good enough. Okay? I'm not trying to be a heretic. You know, we've gone over this and over this and over this, so I'm not trying to shock anybody. If anybody is, I hope that you won't stay that way. But I'm just telling you, you know, the only way, the most Baptist answer to all these things is just to change the Bible. You go into the Greek and Hebrew, and you do what you can, just twist it the way your preconceptions are. And you know what? I mean, I have a lot of Baptist friends, and they believe that everybody in the Old Testament was eternally secure, born again, looking forward to the cross, just like me and you. Okay? And you know what? There's worse heresies than that, because at least they landed in the right place for now, right? At least they're saved and eternally secure. But, folks, I got news for you. You know, Saul wasn't eternally secure. And he didn't get saved by looking forward to the cross. And while it's technically true that we get saved by looking backward to the cross, and while it's also true that tribulation saints receive Christ and look backward to the cross, it is also true that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And the context is a great tribulation. There's something a little more involved. And so I get raiment given to me for free, for nothing. Christ paid the price. But a tribulation saint, it's a little more than that. They have to wash those robes. Okay? Back to verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. All right? Now that checks with some other things that we know. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And folks, we live in a kind of a perverse day and so on, but nobody wants to wind up in public naked. At least not somebody normal. There are a handful of people apparently that do. But nobody that has any sense. In fact, it's maybe one of the most fear. I don't know. I have to admit, I don't know where the nightmares come from, but once in a while I have one. And do you? I see people smiling right now. You know what I'm going to say? Some of you have those nightmares, don't you? You wind up in public in just your underwear or something. And, you know, I can't explain it. I don't know. I've never wound up that way. But there's a shame and there's something to it where one of man's fears is that thing. And do right, be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And down here in Revelation chapter 3, you know, verse 18, do the right thing and trust that God will cover you in that day. Because there's going to be some folks that wind up there apparently, whether it mean physically or just spiritually, naked. Verse 18, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So the blindness is not congenital. Eye salve is not going to help congenital eye problems. It comes upon you because of something you're doing. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. All right? Now, that's a soul-winning verse, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice, open the door, I'll come to him and will sup with him and he with me. It's a fine soul-winning verse. I mean, right? That you receive Christ as your Savior. You invited him in, right? You open the door, right? So that's no problem. But is that the primary meaning? I mean, is that the doctrinal meaning, the prophetic meaning? First of all, if you believe the context, he's writing this to the church of Laodicea. Jesus Christ, in the context, isn't at your heart's door. He's at the church door. So you gather from that, you know, if you're not careful in Laodicea, Jesus Christ winds up outside the church. But now there's prophetic stuff here as well. I mean, don't think that that the Lord didn't place this here for a reason. Look in Luke chapter 12 real quick. And Matthew 25. Let's look at Matthew 25 first. Matthew 25. If you want to know the meaning prophetically, Matthew chapter 25. And notice verse 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. Notice again, not marry the bridegroom, but meet him. These are tribulation saints. Jesus Christ has taken at this particular juncture in the scriptures his bride to be to heaven, and that's us, and other folks are left here. You go down to verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. Okay, talking about their oil. Give us oil. No, you foolish virgins. You know, if I give you some of mine, then there's not going to be enough. Notice verse 9, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, we were just encouraged to buy something back here, right? Revelation, buy of me gold, right? Look in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. He knocked on the door, went in the door, and the door was shut. And the foolish virgins couldn't go in. See what I'm saying? All right, you have a door knock there. You also have another door knock. That is the middle of the tribulation. Look in Luke chapter 12, because notice that they went in to the marriage with him. The bride's already in heaven. Jesus comes and takes somebody to go in to the marriage with them. Not to be the bride, but to be part of the bridal party, apparently. Look in Luke chapter 12. Did I say Luke 12? Luke chapter 12, and notice down in verse 36. Luke 12, go down to verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding. See, some were taken to be married before the great tribulation. That's us to the wedding. They were taken before the tribulation. Somebody else was taken up to the wedding to attend the wedding. And then there are these then that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. See, there are churches in the tribulation. The church is not in the tribulation, because the church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and we get out, right? There are still churches in the tribulation. This means that Revelation 2 and 3 is about tribulation churches. And this door knock and stuff here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, is fine soul winning material. And that's what you did. You asked Jesus Christ to come in, and he came in, right? It's fine stuff. It's good devotional stuff. The deeper prophetic intent, though, is to point you to a time yet in the future when at least two different groups of people are going to be waiting for a door knock from the Lord, and he will come in and sup with them in the end, but it's two different times. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. I am already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Are you? Okay. Well, then I already overcame. Right? But he says these have to overcome, and then he will grant to sit with him in his throne. So it's different promises. And since the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, it's just to two different sets of people. Right? You okay? Okay, some of you look a little stricken. It's 21. 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Questions? Bryce. Yep, that's a... Well, all seven of these churches are tribulation churches, so that you will find, you know, those attributes in all those seven churches. Yeah, tribulation churches. And then the devotional, you know, one of the devotional or spiritual applications to it is that it fits church age sequences, historical sequences. Remember, folks, you know, your Bible is a lot thicker than it looks, because there's three applications to every scripture. Remember all that stuff? I mean, for instance, the Lord says in Hosea 11:1, my son have I called out of Egypt. And he's talking specifically about Israel. Right? Historically applied, I mean, you know, it happened. I'll call my son out of Egypt. Then when Jesus Christ flees with his mother and father, or his mother and father take Jesus down to escape Herod, right, into Egypt. The Lord calls him back. He says, thus the scripture was fulfilled. I've called my son out of Egypt. Well, he specified in Hosea 11 that calling his son out of Egypt was Israel. But then he says the scripture was fulfilled when he called Jesus Christ out of Egypt. Did I say Israel? Out of Egypt. You see what I'm saying? There's more than one application to every scripture. And you read, you know, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, David said that historically. Okay? Prophetically, that was Jesus Christ on the cross, Psalm 22, foreseeing Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of his bones are out of joint, you know, the bulls of Bashan are round about and all that kind of thing. All right? On top of it, you know, there are times that I pray and it seems like my God has forsaken me. Been there? There's three applications of scriptures, of scripture right there. Historical, prophetic, and devotional or spiritual. Sometimes there's more than one of those sequences of applications even. But here you're in Revelation, and here, for instance, in 4:1, Revelation 4:1. How many of you ever heard somebody say, well, I know that the rapture is pre-tribulation rapture because after the Lord takes John in 4:1, the church is not mentioned anymore in all of the book of Revelation. Okay, that's not bad, you know. But it's a devotional application because this is a rapture in 4:1. John is himself taken up into heaven in the Spirit. That happened in history. Okay, that happened back in 90 AD. Okay, that happened in history. All right. True enough, devotionally, it foresees a day that the church will be removed from this earth. And there will be no more, quote, church down here on this earth. All right? On the other hand, it also foresees, you know, a day that after the church leaves, that there will be still, doctrinally, seven churches that have certain aspects, certain qualities to them that will be here during the Great Tribulation. Those are three different applications of Scripture. You see that? Folks, your Bible is a lot broader than... And you understand, it's nothing, and that's why, you know, a lot of preaching you hear is devotional preaching, you know, that is fine, and it works fine. I believe that one of the places that pastors and preachers have failed God's people is that they don't give them some of the other applications of Scripture that they desperately and direly need. You don't just need to hear devotional stuff out of Hebrews. You need to hear the prophetic stuff out of Hebrews as well. But that's the issue. All right, we'll take a break here. Any questions or comments on all that? Go ahead, Paul. They're on fire, yeah. Yeah. You can also look at it from the perspective of, you know, you're hot, zealous for God, zealous for soul winning, whatever, and cold towards other things. There are things in this world you're supposed to be cold for. Just turn a shoulder. Be cold to them. Sodomy. You know, pornography. You know, the Hollywood scenario. You know, just be cold to it. It could be applied like that too, for sure. All right, we'll take a break, folks.